Well, good evening to you guys. It's great to see you. And let's go ahead and dive right in. Why don't you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. And we are in Luke chapter 20 for tonight's study. Five more chapters and we'll be done with the Bible. Amazing. But we'll just keep going right on through when we get done. But Luke chapter 20. A few years back, there was a story out of Oklahoma where a woman was driving down one of the highways, the interstates there, and leaving a rest area. She noticed that as soon as she got in her car, a truck driver got in his truck and kind of watching her, jumped in his truck and started following her out. And she thought it was just a little weird, so she just kind of sped up a little bit just to make sure she kind of lost him. But the problem was the truck driver sped up right behind her and got as close as he could to her. And she just kept going faster and faster. And the truck just kept getting faster and faster. And pretty soon she was totally creeped out. She pedaled to the metal, going 100 miles an hour down the freeway. And the truck driver was trying to keep up. And so she thought, man, I got to get off the freeway. So she takes an exit and the truck driver takes the exit with her. And now she's totally freaked. She's driving around trying to lose this truck driver, and she's sure he's going to kill her or something. So she actually pulls into a filling station, and she jumps out and runs into the little food mart part of it and brings out the worker or whatever, and the truck driver jumps out of his truck, and he runs to the woman's car and opens up the trunk of her car, and there is a man hiding with a weapon. You see, the truck driver had seen the guy jump into her car with brandishing a weapon. He jumps in there and she takes off. So he was going to save her, but she thought that he was going to kill her. And there's many times things are not always as they seem. And she thought he was bad, but he was actually doing a good deed and actually trying to save this woman. And in the same way, we can be misunderstood, or perhaps people have ideas of who you are or what you're doing, and sometimes we feel that way. But perhaps no one was more misunderstood in some ways than Jesus Christ himself. For Jesus came not to condemn this world, but to save this world. He came to find you and me, those of us that are lost. And yet, oftentimes, as Jesus pursues, we put the pedal to the metal. We say, man, we got to get out of here. He's chasing after me. And really the Lord is saying, no, I want to save you. And man, the Lord is so good to pursue us. And I'm glad that he's chased us down. But at the same time, these religious leaders of the days of Christ, they were very much misunderstanding. Now, the problem is, in our illustration of the woman and the truck driver, she was sort of innocently thinking that this truck driver was the bad guy. But sadly in our story here, Jesus is misunderstood by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the elders. But not as much innocently, for these guys had their own agenda. They had their own preconceived ideas. And it was for that reason, and in fact they had quite a racket going there in their religious practices, and many of them were making money and getting rich even off the religious people of the day. Sounds a little familiar to some religious institutions I know today. But they had a racket going and they felt threatened. As Jesus came, he was really putting down a lot of those things that those guys were doing, and it made them mad. So by this time in the story of Luke, by Luke chapter 20, these guys are looking to kill Jesus. They're looking to put him down, catch him in his words, trip him, trap him, get him to where he says something that could, get him into big trouble. And so for that reason, we're going to see them ask a question of him, hoping to trap him. And in fact, a couple times we're going to see questions raised here in this chapter in order to try to trap Jesus in his words. Now, let me just say, if you're going to duel with someone, it's not real brilliant to duel with God. You think you're smart until you start dueling with the Lord. And that's what these guys are going to do, and we're going to see how that works out for them. Now, a couple things about this. On the 14th day of Nisan, which is the date on the Hebrew calendar where they would celebrate the Passover, There in Exodus chapter 12, it was established that they would get the lamb that they would sacrifice, and they would inspect the lamb. And upon inspection, that lamb had to be without spot or without blemish. And there in Exodus 12, we're told that they would take the lamb, and they would kill a lamb and sacrifice it. And they would take the blood of that lamb, and they'd put it on their doorposts. And there, as the spirit of death went through Egypt, when the spirit of death saw the blood on the doorpost, it would pass over those homes and save the firstborn of each household. But that was the beginning point of the institution of the Passover feast and the slaying of the Passover lamb. Now, that process, interestingly, was going on at this time. They were in that week of Passover during this time as Jesus is now in Jerusalem. We saw him ride in triumphantly on the little donkey last week in our study. And he was called out as the Messiah. And they believed he was the Messiah, at least in their mind. Again, it was sort of their own view of what the Messiah was. But it was, some things are not always what they seem to be. And Jesus had a plan and a purpose, but the people, because of their preconceived idea of who Jesus was, he didn't fit their bill. And so they rejected Jesus Christ. Now this all comes into play, and you need to see it here. Because what were they to do? Well, that inspecting of the lamb that I mentioned from Exodus chapter 12, the inspection of the lamb was to be done from the 10th of Nisan to the 14th of Nisan. They had that little window of time to inspect the lamb to see if it was without spot or without blemish. And then when they determined that it was good and it was past the standards there, then they would sacrifice the lamb. And that is exactly what's going on here in our story with Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus came, and John the Baptist, his role was to come before Jesus Christ. And what did John say as Jesus came by? He said, "Behold the," what? "The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." You see, John the Baptist made this radical announcement that Jesus would be the Lamb. Now, to us, we kind of think of Jesus as a Lamb because that's what Christians say, the Lamb of God. And people think, what does that mean? But you have to understand, when Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God, that means he's the one that would be sacrificed for the sins of the world, past, present, future sins of the whole world. He would be the Lamb. Now, in order for Jesus to work, he would have to be without spot or without blemish. And isn't it interesting here on this week of Passover, from the 10th to the 14th, what are they doing? What are we seeing? These scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, and what have you, what were they doing? They were inspecting the Lamb, and they were trying to find fault. They were trying to find a spot or blemish in the Lamb of God, but they will find none. Because Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God, without spot or blemish. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And so that's the good news. Jesus is the Lamb that would be approved. This is all part of what we're seeing here. We're seeing here in chapter 20, the inspection of the Lamb. These guys are drilling him with questions, trying to find fault, but they're not going to. So keep that in mind as the people were stirring in Jerusalem, readying for the Passover, all these images, they would have been more familiar to the Jews at the time. And so Jesus and his claims would have been more impacting than perhaps many of us as we read these stories. We just go, okay, he's the Lamb. And John the Baptist comes up in this story, sort of. And what does all that mean? It all ties together, and it makes for quite an interesting story. So we read in verse 1 of Luke chapter 20, it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders. Now, we have three groups that we're going to see in this chapter. The chief priests, and the sad thing about the chief priests, by this time in history, they became really paid off. Well, I'm going to call them hirelings. Hirelings. They only did what they did for money. In fact, there were two high priests at the time. There was Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, both of which Jesus would stand before when they would try to crucify him. He would stand before both of those guys. But Caiaphas, he sort of was in sort of a semi-retirement mode. Why? Because he found it more profitable to be in the temple making sure that the buying and the selling of the sacrificial animals would be going smoothly. Now, here's just the thing. It was a racket. The people would come to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. They'd bring their little lamb from back home in Galilee or wherever. And the priest would look at the lamb. They would inspect it, just like I told you they did. But they'd go, oh, boy, this lamb's not, it's not without spot. I found a spot right there. I know you can't see it, but I can. So they'd say, this one's bad. But we happen to have a better model, the one that's without spot, or we happen to have one back here, and we'll make you a good deal. $29.95, come in today. We'll get you real good. You know, they're like salespeople here. And these priests, if you wanted to make your sins right, you had to on that day get a lamb that was out without spot. And they would do that with the birds, with the animals, with the oxen and everything, the whole deal. We see here these priests, they were corrupt because they were making big bucks off of the people coming to worship. So there goes the high priest, the priest, and the servants of the priest. And then the scribes. The scribes were those that would interpret the laws and also the rabbis. And they were very liberal. They were very liberal in their theology. And then, of course, the elders. They were sort of the families and the clans of Israel. They were sort of the uppity-ups, the well-respected older men of the people of the Jews. And so it was all the leaders, politically, religiously, that had gathered around. So that's what's going on here. In those days, as he taught in the temple, preached the gospel, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and there's going to be a fourth group coming up here later, the Sadducees. We'll talk about them. And it says in verse 2, and spake unto them, saying, tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that giveth thee this authority? Doeth what things? Well, he's preaching the gospel message, which the gospel is Jesus was going to die for the sins of the world. He'd been speaking that message already, that Christ, he came, he was going to be crucified, on the third day he'd raise up from the dead. This is the good news. By what authority do you say these things, but also do these things? What's that? Well, then he went into the temple and cleansed the temple. He turned the tables. Jesus came in there with his guns blazing, really. And it was because of this corruption that had entered into the temple. And so Jesus made a scourge of small cords and started whipping and said, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. You made it into a den of thieves. And so they say, by what authority? Now they think they've got him here because if he says, I'm doing it on my own authority and I don't have any authority, then they could, by their rules of the Jews, they could say, then what are you doing in our temple? Get out. And you have nothing to say. Or if Jesus would say, I'm sent by the Father, I'm sent by God, I'm doing this in the authority of God, I am God, then the Romans would have a problem with that because the Romans, they didn't like the idea of a Messiah or a king over Israel because as far as Rome was concerned, they were dominant over the Jews. And if anybody tried to cause there to be an uprising against Rome, then that would be bad news. In fact, that would come later in history, where the Jews would rise up against Rome a few times and Rome would squish them down every single time. So really, the Jews thought they had him because they knew they didn't give him an authority. And in their minds, they were the only authority that mattered. Are you like that? By the way, are you the kind of person that you're the only real authority that matters? What do you mean, Brett? What are you talking about? Well, I found that human tendency, human nature is, well, if I think it's good, then it must be good. And I am kind of the ultimate authority in my life of what I see is right and what I see is wrong. And there are many people, in fact, our culture develops even our young people to be sort of people that say, question authority. And really, authority is bad in general. And so we are kind of the power and the authority in our own lives. Can I tell you what that is? It's the stupidest thing you could ever do. The Bible says, submit yourselves one to another. I was meeting with a couple last week, and they didn't like something that our church was doing. It was kind of a thing that was a little bit kind of crazy, and most of you'd be thankful that we asked this couple not to do this in the services anymore. And they didn't like what I said. And she said, we had this kind of weird meeting. I sat with them for 2.5 hours talking about the Lord and the Word and thought we were getting somewhere and doing really well. And then at the end said, by the way, I'm not going to church ever again. I said, well, why not? And they said, well, because, and there's this thing that, you know, it happened. It was a small thing that one of our Gestapo deacons asked them to refrain from doing in our church. And to us as a church, there's certain things that are decent and in order, and there's certain things that are not. And the problem was, she wouldn't listen to it. The husband was sitting there, right, honey? Right, honey? That's just sad. There was no authority. And I don't trust myself enough to be my own authority. I hope that you and I, that all of us have people that we will submit ourselves to and say, you know, if this person or if this group of people say, you know, here's what you need to do, then, and especially, I mean, really, especially if it's someone you know loves the Lord and reads His Word and is a godly, you know, or doing their best to be godly, man, you need to have authority in your life. And if you don't have that, then you're mistaken. Bible says that we're to submit ourselves one to another, even as unto the Lord. That's kind of an important thing to understand. Well, these guys, they considered themselves the ultimate authority. But Jesus, He wasn't going to answer their question. Well, check it out. I love His answer. It says here, it says, verse 3, and He answered, and He said to them, I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned within themselves. So picture in your mind's eye, they ask a question. Jesus says, I'll tell you what, I'll ask you a question. And so He asked the question, and they think, uh-oh. And so now they get in a huddle. Okay, what do you think? What do you think? Well, they say this, verse 5. They reasoned with themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, He will say, why then believed ye Him not? But if we say of men, then all the people will stone us. For they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And so what did they decide in their little huddle? Kind of funny, check it out. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. We don't know. That's their answer. Verse 8, and Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. I love this. This is great. They wouldn't answer His question, so Jesus didn't have to answer theirs. Now, this is great because, see, these guys, this is an indictment against them. Now, there's a few things here of order I'd like you to kind of see in this chapter. You know, we see the Lord's wise approach here, I guess, as how he's going to tackle these questions. His wise approach, as He puts them on the defense. Did you notice how quickly? They came as an offensive attack, but in about 1 second, now they're on the defense. Jesus does that. And how does He do it? Well, we see that He, number one, asks a question. Then He's going to, in this chapter, give us a parable. And then He's going to quote a prophecy from the Old Testament. Jesus is going to ask them a question. He's going to tell them a parable. And then He's going to quote from Old Testament prophecy. And man, He's going to end this discussion. He's going to sign it, seal it, and deliver it back to them. And it's going to be the end of the discussion. Now, I love this because Jesus soundly refutes their silliness. But we're going to see that happen. How's it going to happen? Well, he's going to break this down. And if you're taking notes, the first section here is he's going to point out their own sin by doing these things. He's going to use the question to point out their own sin. He's going to use the parable to show out their present rebellion. And then He's going to use the prophecy to point out their future ruin. And so let's take a look at the way He handles this question. By what authority do you do these things, they say? Well, Jesus is going to say it. So first of all, their past rejection. Who did they reject in the past? They rejected John the Baptist. Jesus knew this of them, that they rejected His ministry. So when He asked the question, well, what do you think about John the Baptist? Was he from the Lord or was he from man? For them to say he was of the Lord, that was John the Baptist's number one ministry, was to say, behold the Lamb of God, pointing to Jesus. So by their rejecting John the Baptist, you need to understand, they were rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So it wasn't just all about John the Baptist. It actually got back to Jesus Christ, because John's number one ministry was to prepare the way for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And by them rejecting Him, they were rejecting Jesus Christ. So Jesus was getting to the very heart of the problem here when he brings up John the Baptist. And so their past rejection was rejecting John the Baptist. And how that indicts them, that makes it bad. Their rejection of John was a rejection of Jesus. But then secondly, their present rebellion is going to be illustrated by a parable. So while Jesus soundly puts them down just with that alone, he could have just left that alone. But now he's going to go further. He's not just going to not answer their question, but he's going to tell them what's really going on and be very clear. Check it out. Verse 9. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. Now pause for a second. The people of Israel would have recognized some of this as a picture or an illustration. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to the book of Isaiah? This is something you need to know. Remember these scribes, these religious leaders, the elders, they knew their Old Testament. They knew Isaiah the prophet, were very familiar with these passages. And so you got to understand what they understood when Jesus was saying this stuff. Check out Isaiah chapter 5. There in Isaiah 5, the prophet gives us this picturesque description that would have been brought to their minds when Jesus brought this up. Isaiah 5, verse 1. There, Isaiah says in Isaiah 5, 1, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered it out of the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes." So it's a perfect setup of a beautiful vineyard. But, verse 2 at the end, "and it brought forth wild grapes." Now the word wild grapes, there's sour grapes. Wild grapes were worthless. You couldn't use wild grapes. So verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now go to, and I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof. It shall be eaten up, and I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it to waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for the righteousness, but behold a cry." And then he gives us the six woes of Isaiah 5. "Woe unto them that join house to house, woe unto them," verse 11, "that rise up early, that they may drink of strong drink." Verse 18, "Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords." Woe, verse 20, "to them that call evil good and good evil. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes." Verse 22, "Woe unto them that are mighty to drink the wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink." There's some serious woeage going on here in Isaiah 5. And the reason I bring you to this chapter is because this was an indictment against Israel and specifically Jerusalem and the men of Jerusalem. So now Jesus is using the same imagery of Israel being a vineyard. And these guys would have recognized this, and we'll see that they do recognize it toward the end of this story. But I want to point that out because there's a history there. Jesus isn't just kind of making stuff up as he goes. The Bible is linked throughout, cover to cover. So back to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 20, Jesus is going to now kind of touch on the same imagery of Israel being a vineyard. They would have known where he was going with this. So it says that the man planted a vineyard, and he led it forth to husbandmen. In other words, he paid farmers to take care of it and to work it for him, and went into a far country for a long time. Verse 10, "And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. By the way, on this little parable, Jesus, there's a progression of wickedness going on here that you don't necessarily see in the English language. The first servant that comes, they beat him. But the second servant that comes, they beat him and treat him shamefully. So they not only beat him, but they do something that's shameful to him. But then the third dude, verse 12, they sent a third and they wounded him also and cast him out. The word wounded there is literally kind of a permanent maiming is the idea in the original language. So it's not just beat him, but they wounded him in a permanent fashion. So it's getting progressively worse. And by the way, sin does grow progressively worse. At one point, we were just beating people up. Now we're wounding them, and then ultimately, we kill. And that's what's going to happen here. I hope our sin has not gotten that way. This is why it's good to repent early. Because sin has a way of getting worse as time goes by, and you can rationalize away why you should be able to sin to greater levels. These guys, they're just getting worse and worse as the story progresses. Then verse 13, said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. When they heard this parable, they're like, oh, what a terrible story. God forbid that that story should ever take place. But the point is, Jesus is telling them, it is. And this last part of the story is about to take place. You see, Jesus is saying, Israel, you're the vineyard. God gave you, the Jewish people specifically, he gave them a vineyard to tend and to bring forth good fruit. But when God would come to collect, they had shunned God. They blew off his messengers and hurt them, wounded them, beat them, treated them shamefully. Who were they that were his messengers? The prophets of the Old Testament. Some of their prophets, they sawed in half when they wouldn't listen to them. Others they killed with stones and others they maimed. But ultimately God will send his only begotten beloved son to the Jews. And by their wanting their own inheritance, not being linked to God, they would do what Jesus is predicting here. Jesus is foretelling his own death right here in this little parable. And these Jews that are going to kill him, they're the ones who are going to be the husbandmen. They're the ones who are going to kill him. But at the end of the story, they don't recognize themselves right away out of this parable because they don't get it yet. They will in a minute. But all that said, this little parable, it ends where the husbandmen will be destroyed. And there's a couple things you need to know, too, by the way, just about Jewish law. If there are people who know that a property becomes uninhabited, or if the owner of a property dies and it goes to no one, then that property becomes sort of up for grabs in Jewish law. And so their thinking was, man, if we can kill the son who's going to inherit this land, then we will be the ones who inherit it. We'll get it because nobody will claim it. But you say, Brett, their thinking is fallacious because the father is still alive. And I would say to that, exactly. It's stupid for them to say, we're going to kill the son. That's dumb because the father's still alive and he's going to come and he's going to judge. And that's the mistake. That's the mistake that these guys were making. They thought if we kill Jesus, we'll still have our inheritance. The things that we're doing right now, the sin, the wickedness, we'll still get that stuff. But it's not going to happen that way. So verse 17, Jesus beheld them. He looked at them and said, what is this then that is written? And now Jesus is going to quote from Psalm 118, verse 22, a messianic psalm. He says, and this is where we get their future ruin, and this is the prophecy that Jesus is going to use. What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same, is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. They're starting to get it. I perceive that they're talking about me. Do you get that? It's kind of funny. It's like they're going, hey, wait a minute. He's talking about us. Yeah. Boy, I hope I'm not reading the Bible like that. Hey, I think I see myself in here. And meanwhile, I was going, yeah, I've been trying to get your attention for all your life. I hope we can read the Bible. See, what I've found is the Bible is a mirror. And it's so funny, the people that I've found that don't like the Bible, so I read the Bible and I just don't see it. It's a bunch of old stories. Have you ever heard somebody say something like that about the Bible? Just a bunch of old stories. Number one, they're probably not actually reading the Bible. Because I find in those old stories, it's amazing how much people have not changed. When I read about David, I just go, man, I'm just like David. When I see Moses, I can just go, oh, I thought the same thing he did. You know, I mean, it's amazing how you can see yourself in these people. And you know, humanity, human nature, you can go generations away, languages apart, continents apart, and yet people really haven't changed. When I read the Bible, I just go, yep, we are all the same. I see myself. It's a mirror. But there are some people who really have a hard time putting themselves in there and going, oh, okay, I'm the one that Jesus is trying to get my attention. You know, I think part of my goal in life is to see more and more who I am in Scripture. And I've actually crossed some kind of crazy lines in my own thinking. Because, you know, I used to think of myself as this or that, and I could relate to David. He was a guy, he was a warrior, he's kind of a man's man, and yet he made mistakes. I can relate to that. But, you know, I'm getting to the place where I'm going, I'm the woman who was caught in adultery and laying out in the street with people ready to, I'm the woman. That's a hard line to cross for me as a guy, saying I'm the woman. But I am. You know, we read the prodigal son story and like, okay, I'm the prodigal. But you know, more and more I'm realizing I maybe not as much the prodigal, but I'm definitely the elder brother that was sitting around thinking he was all self-righteous and doing everything exactly right. But in truth, he was the one who was perhaps worse off than everyone in that story. And I have to see myself. And, you know, I believe that when you read the Word, it's like beholding yourself in a mirror. And the Bible actually makes that correlation that sometimes people that read the Word and then they go away and they don't get anything out of it, it's because they've looked in the mirror, but they behold their face, but they don't do anything about the smudges they see on their face. They walk away and they go, I didn't see anything. Man, that's these guys. Jesus is spelling it out for them here, saying, you guys, you're going down. But they, oh, I think he might be talking about us. Watch out for that tendency. Just go, it's me. I'm the one. We're guilty. Because if I really do believe if any one of these guys would have seen it clearly and repented, any one of these guys, if they would have just simply repented from their sin, Christ would have been the first one to embrace them and take them in and forgive them for their sins. So it's a key part of this. So we see these three sins of these guys. Their past rejection of John the Baptist, their present rebellion against the Lord of Lords, who is the owner of the vineyard. We see then, thirdly, their future ruin. And we looked at this, by the way, on Sunday. This stone, which the builders rejected, has now become the chief cornerstone. And we talked about either being broken before him or crushed by him. It's your choice. And I would much rather choose to be broken before the Lord and become saved than to be crushed by this rock that's going to come. We talked about that. If you missed it, you'll need to pick up the MP3 or the CD in the back there. Well, now, verse 20, they bring the next question to him. It's amazing that they are even bold enough to bring another one, but they will. Verse 20, they watched him, and they sent forth spies, which should feign themselves as just men, that they might take hold of his words so that they might deliver him unto the power and the authority of the governor. So they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. Neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Oh, man. Do you think Jesus saw through this a little bit? You know, I'm starting to see through that finally. It used to be when I was a younger pastor years ago, people come, oh, Brett, you're just an amazing Bible teacher. And I go, really? You think so? But you know, it's so funny. Those were the exact people over the years of me being a ministry that come back later and, you know, they're back to put me down or to be angry or do this or that. They're not the friends necessarily that I thought they were when they first came. Said, oh, Brett. Flattery. Oh, man. Flattery is one of those things that we should all be aware of. Jesus, we know that he doesn't get sucked into this. Hey, they like me. They really like me. No. No, Jesus, check this out. They say, we know you're teaching the way of God truly. And then so they ask the question, verse 22, is it lawful for us to give tribute or tax unto Caesar or no? That was the big question of the day. And then, but he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why tempt ye me? Jesus sees right through it. I hope we will too. He knows that they're just crafty guys trying to trip him up. Now on this issue of taxes, there's some things you also need to know. It wasn't just should we pay taxes. It was actually, you know, on every level, it was kind of a spiritual question as well as a ethical question. You see, they really did wonder, should we pay taxes? But there were those that would say, why would we ever want to pay taxes to a guy that considers himself God? The people would go around, the Romans would say, Caesar is Lord. And it was Caesar Tiberius at that time. And he considered himself a God. So by the Jews giving tax, they would say, we are actually contributing to idol worship by giving our taxes to the Romans. So you kind of have to understand it was a valid question. And yet the problem is these guys weren't really caring about the real answer. They were trying to trip him up, for if he said pay taxes and give it to Caesar, then they knew that that would divide people. There were many people, they were called zealots, who believed that the Romans should be destroyed. And if anybody said pay taxes to the Romans boldly, then they would want to kill the person who said that. I mean, it would put Jesus in hot water, saying pay taxes. But if he said don't pay taxes, then the Romans, again, they would come and say, hey, this guy's a rebel and we need to rub him out. And so this question, they were trying to create this dilemma for Christ. And again, Jesus is not going to get trapped in their question. So you have to understand, there is a question, but their intention was not really to get to the bottom of that question. It's for that reason, you might feel a little bit like Jesus doesn't fully answer their question. He does, but at the same time you're thinking, but should they, after Jesus says what he says here, you're kind of like, but do they pay taxes? I mean, yes or no? And there's still a little bit of a question. You have to understand, because these guys didn't really care. And so Jesus is actually going to deal with the real issue. The real issue. Oftentimes when people ask me questions, I kind of have to say, what's the real issue here? Because many times I've found that it doesn't have anything to do with the question that they're asking me. And that's probably true for you too. Watch out for that when people have ulterior motives. It's just human nature. So Jesus, he says, you guys, why are you trying to tempt me? He says, verse 24, show me a penny. Apparently he didn't have one. He didn't get Robert Tilton's being wealthy beyond your hope as a Christian or whatever, getting the seminar. Jesus didn't. When he gets that down, then he may have had a penny, but not yet. it says verse 24, show me a penny. So he doesn't have one. So he says, whose image and superscription hath it? And they answered and said, Caesar's. By the way, you can get tons of these very coins in Israel, the real deal from that era, from the first century. And there's pictures of Caesar, and they're dime a dozen over there, because there are so many of these minted. But he says unto them, verse 25, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. Now, here's the thing. Jesus is saying, whose image is on it? So whosever image is on it, then must be his. So give it to him. But Jesus uses this as kind of a teaching moment as well. He doesn't just say, render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's. But he also says, but give to God, God's what is God. Who's made in the image of God? Us. So Jesus is actually teaching us something here. He's saying, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but render unto God what is God's. That's you and me. We should give ourselves wholly to the Lord. And that's the best answer of all these things. Give everything you are and everything you have to God. And that's because we were created in his image. Now, as far as paying taxes, that's a big issue for us today. You guys are saying, hey, Brett, I want to hear this more about the taxes because, man, that's a current event right now. Well, whose image is on the dollar bill? Washington. So give to Washington that which is Washington's. You know, I really think that Jesus, he wasn't avoiding the question as much as he was dealing with the real issue that these guys had. And that was that they were just trying to trap him up. And for that reason, verse 26, and they could not take hold of his words before the people. In other words, they didn't trap him. They couldn't get him to say something that would indict him. So they marveled at his answer and they held their peace. Now, sadly, Jesus' answer here would be not really heard or definitely misunderstood. Flip over to Luke 22 real quick. 23. Luke 23. When Jesus is now placed before Pilate, we're getting a sneak preview ahead here. Luke 23, 1, it says, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Wow. Did Jesus say that you shouldn't give tribute to Caesar or tax? In fact, if anything, he said, just give anything that's got Caesar's image on it, give it to him. But they would twist his words. And again, these are the same guys that we're reading about here in Luke chapter 20. And so they weren't interested in the truth. That's the thing you got to catch. They were just going to have to lie about it anyway because they couldn't catch him in his words. So all that said, here, Jesus, he knows that the issue is not taxes. And by the way, you might think issues are taxes or health care or immigration. You might think there's huge issues, but you know, really, as much as we do need to be praying for this country, and I believe there are those who are called to fight those battles in their life calling. But as Christians, don't forget, we are pilgrims passing through, strangers in a strange land. And if you feel like America is becoming stranger and stranger to you, good. Because I worry that some of us are so much into America and into our country that we forget this is temporary. But I believe we're to remember what the Bible says, and that is set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth. And that our calling is a heavenly calling. We're people that are citizens of a whole nother place, and that is of heaven. We're following the kingdom of Christ. Now, you say, but Brett, I still wonder about this. You know, I really would like to know what the Bible says about the laws and obeying, you know, these rules that are coming out. We hear about now in elementary schools, they're going to be forcing kids to read these pro-homosexual books at grade school level. And there's all kinds of sick, sinful things that we're doing as a nation. And it is becoming trickier, isn't it, to live as a Christian today in America. And for some, that might mean, man, just charging up your kids and teaching them and showing them right and wrong and in the midst of the sin. The Bible says that we're not to be conformed to this world, but we are in this world. But there might come a day where some of you will say, you know what, I need to just pull my kids out of public school when it gets that bad. I chose, along with my wife, we prayed through this and just decided that we wanted our kids in public school. And the reason? Because we live in this world, and I wanted my kids to know what to do when they are Christians living in a world where they're pro-homosexual, pro-abortion, anti-God. We're becoming more and more anti-God. I want them to learn how to live in this world. And I got to say, though, every year of every class, we prayed through it and said, Lord, do you want our kids still being in school? And I've been real close a few times to pulling them out. In fact, we kind of did. We pulled our kids out in middle school because the history, that the textbooks of history in middle school are profoundly pathetic. They don't teach anything of real relevance, and the things that are relevant, they teach wrong. And they're rewriting history. So we decided, hey, we're going to teach our kids history. And it's been really cool because we took them out half days and brought them home. And Deb worked with them on their U.S. history and world history. And it's been really cool. And now our kids, when they went into high school, they were more equipped to deal with some of those questions. But I'll tell you, each of you parents need to be really prayerful, because I don't believe there's a formula. Take your kids out, homeschool them. That's maybe for you it's good. But for each child, each year, I think you need to pray through it, because sometimes it's good to be in public school. Sometimes it's good to go to Christian school if you can afford it. Sometimes it's good to homeschool. But you have to pray and say, Lord, now there may come a day, and I do wonder if it's coming sooner than later, where the schools are so corrupt that we just got to pull it totally out. I don't know. But what do we do with these laws and rules, and knowing that our money goes to the National Endowments for the Arts that do stupid things with your tax dollars? What do you mean, Brett? I'm an artist. What are you talking about? Well, in New York City, a few years back, they had a crucifixion of Jesus Christ with this fountain, this guy urinating on the cross. And it was this whole art show and exhibit. And your tax dollars paid for that. Congratulations. And the National Endowments for the Arts, by the way, is really corrupt. And your tax dollars go there. So, Brett, should we render unto Caesar what is Caesar's now? Well, you got to remember, the Romans were even more corrupt than perhaps our rulers and leaders are here today. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13, and let's kind of explore real quick about the obeying of the laws and what do we do as Christians during times. Keep in mind, as you're turning, that in that first century, during the time of Paul and the apostles, the culture of Rome was really corrupt. You could arguably say that it was as corrupt as our culture is today. Homosexuality was rampant during those times of the Roman Empire. And by the way, one of the textbooks they used to read in the public school for Roman history was The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. That was a major textbook of old time. They pulled it years ago because it wasn't politically correct. One of the premises that the author of that textbook said was the reason the Roman Empire fell is because morally they were so depraved that they became open to and embracive of homosexuality and all kinds of perverse sexual behaviors. And for that reason, they went down. And they also talk about how Christianity was part of the fall of that empire because of that. And you know, you can't read that in school today because it's not politically correct. But check out what Paul said about that time, about that government. It says here in verse 1 of Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, those who are in authority. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. You say, but he didn't know George W. Bush. Paul didn't know Barack Obama. Well, the Lord, Paul knew Caesar Nero. And I don't think any of our presidents throughout all of American history is as bad as Nero. Shrieking nakedly through his chariot, riding through his gardens with Christians that he had dipped in hot wax, lighting them on fire, burning them as human candles, shrieking with delight, riding in his chariot saying, Christians, you are the light of the world, as they burned to death there. Our presidents haven't done that yet. So I don't think we have any room to say, well, what did Paul know about corrupt government? No, he says, the powers that be are ordained of God. Verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he that is the minister of God is to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he that beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this same cause pay ye tribute also, taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And then it goes on, owe to no man anything but to love one another. Boy, we could do a whole sermon on that part. But all that said, you know, it looks to me like Paul's saying, just obey the laws of the land and the people that are in authority. And whoever they are, as crazy as they are, we need to trust that the Lord knows what he's doing. Now, we can say also, though, that if suddenly our government asks you to do something that is contrary directly to God's word. I believe that's where we as Christians perhaps need to just not do those things, obviously. I mean, if the government forces abortion, you know, if you're a young couple and like in China now where, you know, there's forced abortion. I mean, to me, that is sin, and that goes against God's authority and God's word. So there's a point where you have to say, I'm not going to do that. And so as Christians, you have to do whatever you can to avoid that situation. And if you get, if that happens to you, then take me to jail. If I can't teach any more of the Bible, if I read Romans 1 and get in trouble because I'm teaching hate, as the Bible, as the culture is starting to call it, that homosexuality is a sin. I don't hate homosexuals. I have good friends who are gay. But I have to tell you, I will tell them, I'll say, man, I love you, but you're living in sin. Just like I'll tell other people, who, like the guy who's angry, hey, you're living in sin. But does that mean I hate you? No. But I'm going to continue to teach the Bible and say, here's what the Bible says. And if that ever becomes illegal, then take me to jail. There's pastors in this world who've gone to jail because they taught Romans chapter 1. But there's a point where we have to say it goes contrary directly to God's word. Well, all that said, I remember when I was a kid, there was a bunch of guys living in Southern Oregon that decided as Christians we should no longer pay taxes. And so there was a group of guys, it was really kind of funny, these people would wear six shooters on their side, and it's like the Old West, they said, we're not paying taxes, so bring it on. And eventually they went to jail. So it didn't work out so well for them. And they should have. But all that said, you know, these guys, they didn't care about paying taxes. They were trying to trap Jesus. Well, then came verse 20. Let's see, where were we? 26. Did we get 26? Yeah. So they finally, those people held their peace, it says there. But in 27, now we got a fourth group, the Sadducees. Now, I've got to say this, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in miracles, they didn't believe in heaven or angels, and therefore they were Sadducee. Now, you knew I was going to say that, but there's some of you that would be really disappointed if I didn't. So I say that to humor those of you that are weird like me. But I like that. They're Sadducee. And so these guys, the Sadducees, they're the liberals that I was talking about. I think I said that, or maybe I said the scribes were liberals. Actually, the Sadducees were the liberals of that day. They took away all spirituality and sort of took away all, really, of the Lord out of His Word. And these guys were the liberals of that day, really. And Jesus is going to have some stuff to say to these dudes. So the Sadducees, which deny that there's any resurrection, and they asked Him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brethren. By the way, this is the Levirate law, and it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. It was the law of the Jews. That's the way it was. You know, can you imagine that? If that law, if we had to still live by that law? I mean, you wonder how the dinner table conversations went when, you know, the brothers and everybody sits down, hey, I'm getting married. And the other brother's like, okay, who is she? I mean, you'd want to start giving interviews, and do you have a photo? Or because you could end up with her. If you're the brother, you could end up with her. But check this out. The Sadducees come up with a scenario where this guy, this woman marries this guy, and he dies. And so his brother takes wife and raises up seed unto his brother. Verse 29, and there were therefore seven brothers. And the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also. And they left no children, and all seven of them died. Now, the first thing I do is investigate this wife. But verse 32, last of all, the woman died also. Very suspicious. Verse 33, by the way, when people give me scenarios, okay, if somebody does this, and usually they're so ridiculous, you know, hypothetical situations, you know. But these Sadducees, okay, seven guys, they all die, she dies childless. Well, here's the question. Verse 33, therefore, in the resurrection, which they didn't believe in, whose wife of them is she? Now, You got to understand, these guys are saying this because they don't believe in the resurrection. They're trying to say, see, if you follow the law of the Bible, it can't work in heaven. Because everybody knows a wife can't have seven husbands, which is just, it's based on all kinds of false pretenses, false preconceived ideas that all this could happen anyway. And Jesus is going to point this out. Check it out. It says in verse 34, "And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage." Now, Luke puts it a little softer than Matthew. Let me read to you from Matthew 22, verse 29, the same account. In Matthew 22, 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "You do err." You make a huge mistake, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You guys don't have a clue, is what he's saying. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but as are as the angels of heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which is spoken of God?" Now he goes on. The point is, Jesus is saying, you guys have erred. Your whole idea is wrong from the beginning. What's wrong? Well, first of all, the Lord says, when you die and raise up from the dead, which if you're a believer in Christ, you'll be resurrected. But in that resurrected state, you will not be married to the person you're married to now. And if you have a great marriage, there's people like, oh, that's so sad. Other people are going, yes. But we'll never know which one of you believe which way. Now, here's the thing. I got to tell you this. Just because people really do wonder, especially the newly married couples, they're like, oh, it was so sad that we're not going to be married in heaven till death do us part. That's just, well, I'll tell you something. The relationships we enjoy in heaven are going to be far greater than the best relationship we have here on earth. You have to understand, I believe the relationships we're going to have with each other in heaven will far supersede marital relationship. Well, Brett, will I know my husband when we get to heaven? You're not going to be stupider in heaven than you are here. Okay, you need to understand that. So, so when you get to heaven, I believe you will know your spouse. And I believe the relationship with you enjoy with that spouse is going to be better than whatever you enjoyed here. So don't, whenever you worry about heaven not measuring up to what you hope it would be, you're just wrong. Just remember that. Heaven's going to be great. Heaven's going to be awesome. No more tears. It's going to be a place just beyond description. Just know it's going to be awesome. No worries in heaven. But these guys, well, if the resurrection happened, how can this woman really be married? And who's her, they think they've got Jesus, but just like, you guys don't have a clue. I wonder how many things that I wrestle with intellectually right now are just going to be, when we get to heaven, we're going to go, oh man, we just didn't know anything. People in this world have debated divine election and predestination for centuries. Did we choose God or did God choose me? Divine sovereignty or human responsibility? And we just wrestle and fight and argue amongst Christians, and it's been a huge debate. When we get to heaven, we're going to go, oh. And there's going to be some easy answer. And you know what I believe? I believe it's going to have something to do with time. Time. Because in God's economy, time, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. Ecclesiastes 3 gives us this weird hint about how things that have already been have not yet happened. But the things that have not yet happened have already been. It's this like mysterious language about time. You see, there's a theology of some that say it's the eternal now, that God lives outside of our human existence. When you die and go to heaven, what time will it be? Well, it'll be the time when I died and went to heaven. Yeah, but if you really think about it, could it be that when you die and get to heaven, bing, you're there? But also, it just so happens when Paul died and was beheaded in the New Testament, bing, he's there at the same time you are. But wait a minute, he died 2,000 years ago. Well, yeah, on earth, but outside of the earth's time? Because there's some language in the Bible that's kind of confusing on some of that stuff, but I just believe we're going to go, oh yeah, God is huge and can do anything he wants. So these little Sadducees, man, they think they've got Jesus with this puny little argument. Jesus says, you err, and I'm not even going to try to explain it to you guys. But he says, there's neither marriage nor those given in marriage. That's what he says here. And so he then continues, but he's not blowing them off. He's going to answer the question. He says there, as he continues, it says, verse 36, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Once you die, you can't die again. So reincarnation is wrong. It is appointed once for a man to die, the Bible says. So if you come back as a tree, that doesn't happen. It's not going to happen. You only die once. And, verse 37, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Jesus, he says, you guys err. You think you know the Old Testament scriptures, Sadducees, but let me throw this one at you. When Moses was at the burning bush, God says, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. All three of those guys died. The Sadducees, not believing in any resurrection, just when you die, you go into oblivion and nowhereness. Then God would have said, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, and was the God of Jacob. So sometimes, by the way, when you guys hear me teach the word and I show you the tense of a word, and remember, this is present tense or present active tense. We get into some people, oh, that's just dumb, bro. Why are you parsing words and talking about this or that? Because Jesus did that. Jesus made sure that we took attention to these important words of the Bible. The tense was, I am the God of Jacob, not I was the God of Jacob. He's saying, you guys are in error. The resurrection is true. People will die. They'll raise up from the dead. So he puts them down, these Sadducees, and so well does he put them down. Check it out, verse 39. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any questions at all. Man, he's kind of stumped them all. But he's not done asking them questions. Boy, when you open up this can of worms, well, you better be ready to deal with it. Because Christ has got more from where that came from. Verse 41. And he said unto them, how they say that Christ is David's son? Now, what is he talking about? The Messiah was going to be called the son of David. So anybody that called out to Jesus, like blind Bartimaeus along the road, says, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. Remember that guy? He was acknowledging that Jesus was the Messiah. Something that these scribes, elders, Sadducees, Pharisees were unwilling to do. So he pulls this to them. He says, you guys that don't believe that I am the Messiah. He's saying, how do they call Christ, the Messiah, the son of David or David's son? Because then he goes to the Old Testament. He says in verse 42, and David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore called him Lord. How is he then his son? Now this to us, we kind of go, what? But in Jewish culture, you never would have a son call his father Lord. That was just the most awkward and illogical thing that could ever happen. And so Jesus raises a valid question that would have stumped them pretty brutally, because they put great credence in David and Abraham and Moses and Elijah, like the old guys from the Old Testament. They were the saints of the Jews of the old time. So how is it that David, in the Bible, it says that one of his great-great-great-great-grandsons would become the Messiah. How then could David, prophetically in the Psalms, there in Psalm 110, verse 1, how could David call his own son Lord? The reason? Because the son of David, the Messiah, would be God. This is something you need to know, because there's a lot of people out there saying Jesus never claimed to be God, although he did over and over and over again. But this is one of those places in Scripture where Jesus is saying that the Messiah would be God because David would call his son, the son of David, Lord. And you would never see that in Jewish culture unless the greater was being called Lord by the lesser. But you never see a father call his son Lord. Does that make sense? So Jesus makes a great argument. The Jews would have been, well, let's see what it says. Then verse 45, in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at the feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. So Jesus ends this whole discussion, and it seems that he sort of targets one of the four groups. The priesthood, by the way, would actually lose its power after the first century. The high priesthood, it became so corrupt, it would go away. The Sadducees, they ended up kind of evolving into other sort of heresies. While the Pharisees, many of them, believe it or not, actually, as we'll read in the book of Acts, came around and actually became true Christians, some of those guys. But the scribes, it's the one group Jesus sort of ends saying, but watch out for those scribes. He doesn't say watch out for the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, the Sanhedrin. He doesn't list them. He just says, but those scribes, they're the ones you really need to watch out for. And those were the guys that would take the scriptures and interpret them however they wanted to make it fit their thing. And again, that's kind of what happens today in religious circles. And man, it's something that we should beware of. These guys, one of the signs of the scribes was that they liked their position of power and they took advantage of it. And they wore long flowing robes. And they sort of had this thing where they liked being acknowledged as the holy people, the scribes. And you know, there's one reason why I don't wear a flowing robe is because, well, I don't like them. But also it says here that these guys love to walk in long robes. And I don't love that, so I'm in good standing here according to the Bible. But you know, sadly, and I say this carefully because I think there are some good pastors, perhaps, who still wear long robes. But a long robe should be kind of a dead giveaway for you. Beware, at least. Because I believe that that whole idea that maybe had origins that weren't so good have passed down through history. And I'm just giving you a heads up. If there's a priest or a pastor or a leader wearing a long flowing robe and he's standing in front of a congregation, minimally, just be really cautious. Yeah, but Brett, he's part of the holy church that I've been involved with for many, many years. Yeah, but is he really teaching the Bible or is he following some religious organization that is off course? Because I believe if you just read your Bible, you will find the large, huge religious institutions who we maybe have deemed as good really have become very corrupt. And there's a lot the Bible has to say about the guy with the long robe who wants to sit in a special seat and be esteemed of men. Where did we get thinking that was an okay thing when Jesus says, of all the people that we've just talked about, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the scribes, he says, watch out for that behavior. Wearing the long robes, wanting the fancy seats, and going around the synagogues and having chief rooms at the feast. But what do? They devour widows' houses. They take their money. And for a show, make long prayers. It says, the same shall receive greater damnation. I know for some, you might be saying, that's just not right, Brett. How can you talk about our religious leaders and institutions like that? Again, you can't argue with Jesus. And so beware of that. I know it might sound self-serving because we are not wearing robes and we don't have fancy seats and we're not doing all this stuff. You're saying, Brett, you're just talking. No, this is just Jesus. There's a reason why we've chosen not to go that route. Because we don't see it in the Bible. It's not right. So Jesus is now getting ready to head into Jerusalem to be crucified, and gets more tense as we get into it, and hopefully we'll finish it within this next few months, the Gospel of Luke. Let's pray together. And Lord, tonight, as we see these guys trying to trap Jesus in his words, Lord, we see such a perfect work of your Son, knowing exactly what to say and how to say it. But Lord, at the same time, knowing that these same guys would prevail over him in the sense that they would put him on a cross and crucify him. So we know that he wasn't trying to avoid something because he claimed he would go there. And he did it willfully and purposefully. But at the same time, Lord, give us ears to hear the correction and the words that he's saying. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be self-serving in our own faith like those husbandmen that were given certain things to be in charge of, but then started only caring about themselves and not about the Father. Lord, I pray that we would serve you and all the good things that we have, that we would give them back to you. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be like these people that are in this scripture, where they would only think of themselves, their position and power and authority that other men looked at them. But instead, I pray that we would render unto Caesar what's Caesar's, that we would give to you that which is yours. And Lord, as we are created in your image, I pray that we'd give our lives over to you. And Father, I do thank you that the resurrection is a truth from your word, that when we die, that we get to live forever with you. I pray that this congregation would be people who set their affections on things above and not on this earth. Lord, keep us from being materialistic. Keep us from, Lord, being so focused on what's happening right now that we don't remember that heaven's coming. So, Lord, I know to be absent from the body is to be present with you, and we look forward to that day. Lord, give us that hope that we might be able to walk through tomorrow knowing that it's not about here and now. But I pray your blessing on this congregation as the kids go back to school. Lord, may their lights burn brightly in those dark places. For the kids in public school, Lord, I pray that they would not be easily moved by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of their minds. Father, I pray for the kids that are homeschooled, that you would give them good understanding, not just of history, science, math, but Lord, of your word, that they would know you personally. Give the moms and the dads that are helping with that wisdom. For those in Christian school, Lord, I know that that can be just as tough sometimes. And Lord, I pray that you'd give those kids an ability not to be having the wrong heart or mind and not letting even worldly influences creep in there, but instead that they would be on fire for you. Lord, keep them from mediocrity and just settling for kind of a low level of Christianity, but may they press forward to walk with you. Lord, for all these things, we just pray your blessing on this group as they've carved out this time on a Wednesday night to study the scriptures. May it bring forth good fruit in their lives. We just commit all this to you. We thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.